mini-series on Jonah, the reluctant prophet, as he's often known. And a couple of weeks ago, one of you came up to me and said, I think you're being a little hard on Jonah. So let me ask you guys, do you agree that I'm being a little hard on Jonah? A couple of you are saying yes, a couple of you are saying no. Okay, great. So, I mean, it's a valid piece of input, and actually, as an aside, let me just say that I love it when you guys come to me after church and talk to me about what was said up here. I really think that this is what the Bible, how the Bible is meant to be approached. We're supposed to have a daily practice of reading it for ourselves, and we're also supposed to wrestle with it together. And so, while it is true that I am your pastor and I spend a ton of time in the Word every week, and I really ask the Holy Spirit every week to speak through me and to share what God wants you to hear from this passage and me too, I'm not always going to get it right. And I work really hard on these, by the way. And I usually am rewriting them a couple of times on Sunday morning before I get here. But I still am not going to always get it 100% right. And so I invite the feedback, because that is how we learn. We learn by batting these things around with each other, wrestling with them. The Bible isn't this easy to immediately understand book. So let me affirm that people doing that. But I'm also going to say that when you do that, I may push back at you too. So, just so you know, it goes both ways here. But are we being too hard on Jonah? Well, maybe. I mean, we haven't really, we've said that the Assyrians were very violent, cruel people. But that's, we kind of left it there. I haven't really said that much else about them. And it's kind of understandable that maybe Jonah, who was from a nation that had been taken captive by or invaded by and oppressed by the Assyrians, wasn't a big fan of going over there for one thing. If he had gone there all by himself, which he did eventually, he could have been killed. Right? I mean, he's kind of taking his life into his hands. And you could say, really, all Jonah wanted was what so many in our society and our world today are asking for: justice. That's all he wanted. The Assyrians had been cruel, they were still cruel, and Jonah wanted justice. And he knew that God was merciful, so he didn't want to go there. He wanted them to have justice, not God's mercy. So today we're going to take a little closer look at the Assyrians. We're also going to take a look at two different types of sin. The last time, 2 weeks ago, when we talked about Jonah, we looked at individual sin. We looked at Jonah's sin in particular, because let's be honest, even though he had good reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh, and maybe extend the mercy of God, he was told by God to go to Nineveh, so that was a sin. We looked at how he disobeyed, and we looked at how he didn't actually, in his prayer and sort of recommittal to God, he acknowledged that salvation comes from God, but he didn't really acknowledge why he needed to be saved in the first place, or that he had sinned. So we talked about individual sin. Today we're going to talk about corporate sin, and that is not, some of us who are older might understand what that means. Maybe if we're younger, it sounds like sin in a corporation, like a company. That's not what it means. It means group sin. So we're going to talk about those two things. We're also going to talk about two different ways that God deals with sin: justice and mercy. But first of all, we want to take another look at Jonah the flying prophet. I'm calling this because at the beginning of our second week, he was flying through the air out of a boat into the ocean, into the realm, as we discovered, of chaos and death. And this week, we're waiting for him to fly back out of the fish's belly, and land on the ground, the realm of order and life. So he's back on land now, maybe needs a bath. And how I picture things as a kid when I heard this story is Jonah gets vomited up by the fish and somewhere cleans himself up, but there's Nineveh right there, and then he just goes immediately to Nineveh. But that's probably not how it happened, because remember, he was so invested in not going to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction, where there's water. Nineveh's over here. So he gets vomited up somewhere, we don't know where, and chances are good, we can kind of guess this too from the content of his prayer, since he said he was going to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and make vows, that he probably went back home to Israel and then took a little side journey to Judah so that he could, which is where the temple was, so that he could do all these things. And we don't know how long it took for God to give him this second chance to get things right. Here's something really interesting, though, about this. Kevin Youngblood says, Jonah is unique among the prophets in his receiving a second chance to obey Yahweh's command. None of the other prophets got a second chance. Prophets were typically judged more quickly and severely precisely because of their special calling and privileged access to revelation. So maybe we're not being too hard on Jonah. We did say that Jonah prefigures Jesus in a lot of ways. We said that he is a recipient of God's mercy. He should have expected to die in the ocean, but he is saved by a fish. And here he is, given a second chance. He is the only prophet who is given a second chance to do the thing that he said he would have done. A second chance means, though, that God was really, really invested in extending mercy. It means that God was really invested in extending mercy to Jonah, even this prophet who had so blatantly disobeyed and missed the true nature of God's mercy up to this point. And extending his mercy through that prophet, even to the people who had abused his God's people. So Jonah goes with shouts of praise and sacrifices to God, like he says in his prayer, and then he says, what I have vowed, I will make good. We don't know what he vowed. Maybe he did that vow that some of us maybe made in our lives, or we say, God, if you get me out of this, I will do whatever you said. Anyway, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, as it says at the beginning of his chapter. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah goes. He doesn't argue. He doesn't contest. He doesn't try to run away. He goes. There's a difference in the second chance version of this story. The first time, God told Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. This second time, Jonah doesn't actually know if that's what he's going to be told to say or not. God says, proclaim to it the message I give you. But he hasn't given it to him yet. The first time, Jonah runs away. The second time, Jonah obeys. And so if we were reading the story for the first time and we weren't really digging into it that deeply, we might think maybe actually the reason Jonah disobeyed the first time was his compassion. Because the first time he's being told to tell these people how bad they are, and this time God's just saying, just go there, and I'll tell you what to say. But it is unlikely that compassion is what motivated Jonah here, because historically we know that Jonah, maybe directly, but certainly in the context of his people of Israel as a whole, was a victim of what we might call, with the modern buzzword, systemic injustice. Yes, it's a buzzword. I'm going to use it because it's a word that everybody's using right now, so we have a little bit of a context for it. And also because it's actually the concept itself, maybe not the words, but the concept itself is biblical. From Adam and Eve onward. The idea about systemic injustice or systemic sin is that individuals themselves are responsible for individual sin, but we are also responsible for group sin, and the sin that we commit as a group filters down and affects everybody else. And we know this happened right away with Adam and Eve because we're all still experiencing the effects of their sin. Yes, we are also sinners ourselves, but we have their sin, we have inherited their sin. It's in our system. And it has carried on, and we see this over and over and over again in the Bible. It is hard for us, as 21st century Americans, to totally grasp this concept. If we retain a concept of sin, and we might say, well, our society doesn't believe in sin anymore, but we do. We're Christians, we believe in the Bible, we believe in sin, and that's true. But to the extent, and this is true for me too, to the extent that we believe that sin is a problem and that sin exists, usually we are thinking in terms of individual, personal sin, like the kind that Jonah committed by disobeying God. We understand, rightly, that we are responsible for our own sin. And because of the individualism of our society, we know, everybody says, yes, Americans are individualists. We know this. It's not news. And there are some good expressions of American individualism. For example, personal responsibility. If we have a concept of sin, we are able to say, yes, I need to take responsibility for my sin. Absolutely, this is good. But because of our individualism, most of us have a harder time with the concept of sin in our systems that have built up over time, particularly if those systems were built by people who had a concept of God and were trying to incorporate God's ways into these systems. It's really hard for us to say, yep, our systems are sinful, because we know that there were people who believed in God who built these systems, and so we want to say the whole thing is righteous. But let's think about this a second. In Europe, for centuries, people who followed Jesus, who were known to be Christians, practiced anti-Semitism. It got so ingrained in their systems that eventually the Holocaust happened. So even though they had the Bible and they were intentionally trying to apply the Bible, because they were sinful people still, sin got all tied up into their systems. And the ultimate conclusion was the Holocaust. Also, we can say in the Bible we have this record of this. God's people, both the Israelites and the Jews, were given directly from God the law, and they still had sin in their systems. It's not that the law was bad, but these people were sinful, and we're all sinful. So the point is, we see in the Bible, and we can even, if we think about it a little bit, we can even reason it out, that even when a concept about God or from God is involved, we are all still sinners, and our systems ultimately are played out, are acted out by sinful humans, and so sin gets built into the process. It doesn't mean there's not good things in there too, it doesn't mean there's not godly things in there too, but there's also sin because we sin. In our society, this idea of systemic responsibility is still a tough pill to swallow, even if we can think about it and see that, okay, yeah, the idea makes a little sense. But in the ancient world, and even in some societies today, in other countries, and pockets, maybe even in our country, it was a more acceptable idea, it was a more understood idea, that people were also responsible not only for their own sin, but for the sin in their community, whatever that happened to be. And we see this, we've already talked about Adam and Eve, but in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who is an incredibly righteous man, more righteous than most of the people in the Bible, he prays a prayer of repentance on behalf of his people, and he wraps himself all up in that prayer. He is responsible because he is part of that people, even though he didn't do those sins. Isaiah, when he's called by God to speak, he says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. How can you call me God? Because I'm a sinner, and also everybody that I belong to is a sinner." So this was an understood idea in the Bible, and it's an important concept to understand for the story of Jonah, too, because systemic sin is the reason Israelites were having problems with the Assyrians in the first place. Because, even though, like we said, the law came from God to the Israelites, there were sinful systems in place among the people of God themselves. The people of God were committing injustice to their own people. The prophets in the Old Testament are full of this. God basically says, look, you're mistreating the poor and the disenfranchised women and orphans and foreigners, and you're worshiping idols. Those were the two things that God just says over and over and over again is the problem, and the way that this was dealt with was often by God allowing an invading army to come in. And so the Assyrians, as a conquering force, came in because the Israelites had systemic sin. But the Assyrians also, because they're human beings too, had systemic sin. They also didn't have God, so nothing from God influencing their systems. And so they added new systems of oppression, so that even when they were weaker, like they were during Jonah's time period, the effect of their power and their oppression was still felt in the Israelites' daily world. So not only did the Israelites have their own problem, but now they had this invading country that was imposing other systems, other oppression on them. Two groups of people, both guilty of systemic sin, but one, Israel, was clearly by far the oppressed group in this dynamic, and one, Assyria, was clearly the oppressor. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. He said, well, my people are sinners, but those people, right? On the other hand, because I think the Bible invites us to try on different points of view, let's look about the Assyrians' perspective. They could have thought, because I think a lot of powerful governments or nationalities throughout history, they could have thought this. They could have thought they were ultimately providing a better standard of living and protection for the Israelites and the other nations they conquered. We are a great nation, the Assyrians might have said. Look at all these benefits we're providing for these people. Yeah, we had to, we had to mess you up a little bit to get in here, but now everything is so much better. But here's the thing. Even to the extent that was true, and maybe it was, I haven't looked into the history enough to really know, but nobody wants to be conquered, right? Nobody wants to be enslaved, and no matter how the Assyrians might have wanted to describe what they were doing as ultimately in other nations' best interests, nations like Israel and individuals like Jonah clearly did not experience what the Assyrians were doing in that way. So these are the implications of what God was asking Jonah to do. Go alone to a group of people who has historically oppressed you and your people, where you could be put to death. Remember, the first week we talked about this, we said that Jonah was willing to die for his people. But it's one thing to be willing to die for your people by preventing their oppressors from succeeding, which is kind of what Jonah was sort of trying to do when he ran away. It's another thing to be willing to die for your people by offering their oppressors a second chance. What in the world would motivate you to do that? Jonah has a history with these people, and his people have a history with these people, and it's different than somebody compared this to, like, if an American went to Al-Qaeda and talked to them about 9/11. It's a little bit like that, except the 9/11 was, it still has effects today, but it was a one-time event, and we have not been living under the oppression of fundamentalist Islam or whatever. 4 years and years and years and centuries and decades. It's more like what we've already said, the Holocaust, where Jews have been living under persecution in Europe for a really long time, either low-grade or really intense, and then the Holocaust happened. It's more like that if a Jewish person went and talked to a group of SS police. So that's the first implication. The second implication is Jonah doesn't get to demand justice. He has to go to those people. He's putting his life on the line, possibly giving them a second chance, and he doesn't get to demand justice. Instead, he is told to issue a warning, but to issue the warning as an extension of mercy. Jonah's second chance was by default a second chance for the oppressive Ninevites. So we go back to the story and we see how great it says Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh is not the country of Assyria. It's still just a city, but it's huge, clearly, because it takes, the Bible says, it takes 3 days to get across it. And so Jonah gets 1 day in. We don't know if he was, like, preaching the whole time as he was walking in, or if he, like, walked for a day trying to get up the courage to do this, and then finally, when he got a day in, he started preaching, or we don't know. But all he says is, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, coincidentally, this is sort of an aside, but it's interesting. Did you know that originally quarantine means 40 days? It does. CDC.gov, we all know these days. Their history of quarantine page says, the practice of quarantine as we know it began during the 14th century in an effort to protect coastal cities from plague epidemics. Ships arriving in Venice from infected ports were required to sit at anchor for 40 days before landing. This practice, called quarantine, was derived from the Italian words, which we saw in Italians, quaranta giorni, which means 40 days. So the number 40 was probably chosen by those 14th century Italians because 40 is a special number in the Bible. But I think it's really intriguing to note that Jonah is essentially giving the Ninevites, the sin-sick Ninevites, a quarantine to get the sin out of their systems. They have 40 days to shape up. But they don't need the 40 days. Because also intriguing is the fact that this warlike pagan people do not need Jonah to tell them that their wickedness has come up before God, like he was supposed to tell them in the first place. Jonah doesn't get to demand justice, but he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to explain systemic sin to them. He doesn't need to tell them why they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. They already have a concept of systemic sin, and they already know that they're guilty of it. In fact, when the king of Nineveh issues his decree for corporate repentance, he even knows the sin, the systemic sin, that they need to repent of. They need to repent of violence. He says, let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. This is what the Assyrians historically are known for. This king already knows. This is built into our systems. This is our problem. This is our sin. We need to repent of it right now. Jonah doesn't even have to finish his trek through the city. The way the story is written, we have every indication that after he spoke on that very first day, the Ninevites did the rest of the work. It says the Ninevites believed him, and so they tell the rest of the city, and they tell the king himself. All Jonah does is tell them they'll be destroyed after quarantine, and it says the Ninevites believed God. Then it says a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. John Gay says, Jonah meets with a response that most prophets in Ephraim, which is one from Israel, or Judah, would give their eye teeth for, which is perhaps one of the points of the story. Won't you Israelites learn from the Ninevites? Think about this. Can you imagine this? How many of you people in here have ever tried evangelizing, witnessing? Is it easy? Do you have like an instant, oh yes, I get it, I was wrong, every single time? With one person, that would be great. This is an entire city that does this. Golden Gate continues. What the Ninevites needed to do was turn from their previous lifestyle. They themselves entertained just a little hope that God may be prepared to turn or repent to give up the idea of judgment and act on mercy. They don't need Jonah to explain to them that their whole society, all their systems, are diseased. The king repents, the nobles repent, the rest of the people repent, even the animals repent. This is how deeply systemic sin was understood in the ancient world. The punishment for sin was going to affect everybody. In some way or other, everybody was involved in the sin that was going to be punished. So the king says, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Imagine doing this to your animals. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who happiness. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So let's be clear. God is a God of justice. The whole world is, and everyone has been ever since Adam and Eve, diseased with sin. And that sin, both individual sin and systemic sin, must be accounted for. A cry for justice is a cry that is close to the heart of God. But here's the thing. The justice of God cuts both ways. This is the problem with justice in a broken world. It is inevitably meted out with injustice, because it has to be meted out through sinful humans. So if the world were broken, the world would be inherently just. The dictionary.com says just is defined as behaving based on behaving according to what is morally right and fair. And this is how it will be when Jesus comes back, when, as we say, thy kingdom come, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're talking about. This kind of justice where everybody is acting and thinking and behaving and loving in a way that is morally right and fair. And because this is what we pray, because we are on this side of Jesus, and we have his Holy Spirit to empower us to do this, and this is what we should be as his people. We should be trying to bring this about in the meantime. But if we try to do this without him, without the Holy Spirit, we can't. Because humans are sinful. We are all unjust. And so the ways that we have of dealing with injustice left to our own devices inevitably become just as sinful and unjust as we are. Just like the systems that were put in place in the first place, even if we try to incorporate God into them, when we try to fix those systems, we may be trying to incorporate God into that too, but if we are not following the lead of the Holy Spirit the whole time, those remedies, so-called, will become just as sinful as the things that we're trying to fix. God, having given us dominion over the world, even in our sin, works within our human systemic injustice to dispense justice. Here's what I mean. This goes right with this story. The Israelites were committing injustice against each other. And so, the only way to give them a relevant, appropriate kind of wake-up call was to send another nation against them to kind of shake them up and show them how unjust they had been being. But the only way to do that was for them to be treated unjustly. And so then the Assyrians were unjust, and we see in the Bible and some of the other prophet books, God has sends different armies to kind of do business with his people, but then he says, okay, you got that, to the invading armies. Okay, you guys, you went way overboard. Now it's your turn. So the Israelites are in injustice, and the Assyrians come and invade them, and then the Assyrians come back and wipe them out, and so then the Babylonians come and invade them, and it just goes on, and it's been like this for the whole history of the world. But in this story, we know there was a gap. There was a reprieve of mercy in the relentless torrent of justice in the broken world. One generation of Ninevites repented and received God's mercy. Here's how I think this applies to the present tense, and I think we need to always remember that the Bible is relevant for today. If anyone says it's not, just let's have a talk about that. It is relevant for today. Until nations, communities, even churches are willing to acknowledge that systemic sin exists and that we as individuals can actually make a difference to it by humbling ourselves before God and others, repenting of the sin committed by the group we represent, and it could be any group we represent, because we're all sinful, we, like Jonah, will not catch the full weight of the mercy of God that God is trying to express in this chapter and in this book. And I say this prayerfully, I realize maybe there are people here, but there are also probably people who are listening online who might take exception to this. But I'm going to say it anyway because I work with Frank about it. I also believe that until the victims of systemic sin, who might also be some of us in different ways, are able to acknowledge that both the oppressed and the oppressor are in need of God's mercy, we will also miss the point of this chapter in this book. We may genuinely be victims of, and maybe not even perpetrators of, injustice like the Israelites. And yet, every single one of us is still sinful, and until we can acknowledge that, and that we also need God's undeserved mercy, we will remain victims, and we will face systemic sin with our own sinfulness, either playing into the system that's already there that abused us in the first place, or creating our own cycle of abuse instead. Systemic sin is real, and the mercy of God is real. And the second reality, God's mercy, is the only way to dismantle the first reality, systemic sin. God is a God of mercy, and like Barb said to us this morning, God's mercy does not run out. Hallelujah. Seriously, just praise God for that for a minute. God's mercy does not run out. Paul and I were talking about this passage 2 weeks ago, and he reminded me that God's limitless mercy is possible because God's justice has been satisfied once for all time. And all people, when God became a human being, and the sinful systems of both his own people's religious leaders and of an oppressive Gentile government's politics tortured him and put him to death on the cross. The justice that the repenting Ninevites deserved, and the justice that individual Jonah deserved, and the justice that our nation deserves, and the justice that we as individuals deserve, has all been inflicted on God himself through the life and death of Jesus Christ, his Son. What Jesus experienced was the pinnacle of injustice, because of all people, he never once sinned, not in attitude like Jonah, not in action like the Ninevites. Yet somehow, God, in his limitless mercy, accounted that injustice as the full expression of justice for all sin, for all time. To this day, nations and individuals continue to commit injustice and be subject to broken justice. But we have a way out. We have a refuge from the waves of chaos and death like Jonah had in the belly of the fish. We have a reprieve from the destruction like the Ninevites who repented. The way out, the shelter, is the completed work of justice and unlimited mercy of Jesus Christ. So the message of the book of Jonah for Jonah and the Ninevites, and all of us who read it, is to repent. Repent, as you may have heard, means to turn and also sort of to rethink. It's about turning around, like Jonah had to turn around from Tarshish and go to Nineveh. Like the Ninevites had to turn around from their violence to peace and humility. Somehow, the pagan Ninevite king suspected, he didn't have the training that Jonah had, but somehow he suspected that the one true God was a God of mercy as well as justice, and that's why he could say, let us give up our evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And then the whole city, the king to the animals, turn from their violence to God, and God turn from his anger to them. This is open to all of us, too. So we're going to go into a time of prayer. And I encourage you to pray this with me in your hearts. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, but you're realizing that you maybe you do believe that there's such a thing as sin, and that you have committed it, and that you can't do life fully without Jesus Christ, this prayer is for you to pray, but also for all of us who are following Jesus already, we must continue to pray this throughout our lives, not only for our personal sin, but also as God convicts us of the sin of our people, whoever we consider our people to be. We need to continually be repenting, turning back to God, turning back to God. So I'm going to take a minute of silence, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer, which I encourage you to join in. And if you pray this prayer with me today, I also encourage you to reach out and let me know about it so we can talk some more. God of justice and mercy, I am aware that I am a sinner, and I belong to a group of people who are sinners. Or, like your prophet Isaiah said, I am a person of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. Neither I am myself, nor we the people, have done anything in our own strength to deserve your kindness. But I know I need it, and I know we need it, and I know that true mercy is supernatural and comes from you alone, through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. I receive him, again before the first time, as both my Savior, the one who delivers me from death like Jonah, and my Lord, the one in whose way I commit to walk like the Ninevites. Please forgive me and my people for our sins, and help us to walk with you every day, expressing your mercy and kindness to all around us, because you have extended it without limit to us. Thank you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, who experienced what I deserve, so I can be yours forever.